Nehemiah chapter 10. We're reading now about events that happened really quite some time after the first Jews had returned from exile, and of course the majority of them didn't return, just a few did. As you learn from Haggai, they returned, the few who did, from wrong motives, really. They ended up building their own houses, their own panelled houses, and not rebuilding the house of God. And they were looking for good harvests, for a cool life for themselves, rather than rebuilding the things of God's kingdom, rather than the restoration of the kingdom. And therefore they slipped into sin pretty easily. In Ezra's time, they married the people of the tribes around them. They mixed very easily with the pagan people who were living there in the land. And it's the same scene a bit later now with Nehemiah. And he keeps trying to reform them. And the Old Testament is full of accounts of people who try to reform God's people. And apparently those reforms were carried out with great gusto and apparently very thorough. But then, yeah, you read that all the idols were cut down, and then very soon later, afterwards, you read that people are worshipping them again. Throughout Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, if you put them all together, you see how many times they marry into the families of their enemies, the adversaries of the rebuilding of the temple and the kingdom. And then they repent, they even apparently separate from those women, and then they're doing it again, and on it goes like this. And so it just shows that some zealous reformist, like Ezra or Nehemiah or some of the kings, you can't force spirituality upon people. They may get very caught up on the cusp of emotion and commitment at one particular point in their lives, but this typically doesn't really have any abiding value, because spirituality in the end is absolutely personal. Well, here, by the time of Nehemiah 10, they've been convicted again for intermarriage with the Gentiles and breaking the covenant of God by doing this, and now they seal that we admit we've done this and we ask God to forgive us and we promise we won't do it again. They're going to break this very soon afterwards. But those who sealed, verse 1, were Nehemiah the governor. Well, I don't think that Nehemiah personally was guilty of intermarriage, which is the context here. But he's so personally identified with his people that he speaks and feels and acts as if he has. You see this in his prayer in chapter 9, you see it in Ezra's prayer, and you see it in the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. They all say, "We have sinned." In fact, Ezra gets so far as to say to God, "I blush because of our sins." So you see there what real love looks like. It is absolute identity with God's people. Not thinking, huh, they've made a mess, I'm keeping away from them. This is the attitude of so many, particularly right-wing conservative Protestant groups, that I will not have anything to do with them. They're apostate on this doctrine or that doctrine. They are behaving wrongly in this manner of life and this aspect of life, etc. I'm sorry, I cannot fellowship with such people. Fortunately for every one of us, including every one of them, God's view was different. He doesn't practice communion, contamination by communion or guilt by association. The Lord Jesus shared his table with prostitutes and sinners, and when, of course, people complained that he did that, he said, "Well, I'm a doctor, and I came for the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he shared his table with them immediately, so that that grace might inspire them to repent, rather than saying, "Well, sorry guys, but here's the standard, here's the bar, jump over it, and you can fellowship with me." Quite the opposite to the way many of us were brought up to think. And Nehemiah's identification with the sins of his people is another example, really, of the Spirit of Jesus. He himself signs, he seals to this document that admits that they have sinned. Well, part of the agreement, the covenant, verse 31 now, was that if the peoples of the land bring any grain or any goods on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath nor on a feast day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Well, unfortunately, although they say they're going to do this, by the time you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, you see they were back doing it again. And Nehemiah has to actually lock down the city on the Sabbath because they were so eager to trade on the Sabbath. So they didn't keep what they signed up to. They really didn't. And that is evident within Nehemiah. And by having to shut the gates on the Sabbath, they were actually precluding the fulfillment of the prophecies of the restoration, which had said that her gates, the gates of Zion, would be open continually, and that everybody who wanted could come in and worship the God of Israel. But because they were so keen to go out and break God's principles, they had almost be locked up in their own city because of their weakness. So you see all the time these reformers, like Nehemiah, trying, as I say, to force spirituality through for others. You see people trying to do the same with the way they raise their kids or the way they try to lead a church or whatever. And in the end, quite rightly, this just doesn't work. I say quite rightly because it cannot be that we come into God's kingdom on the account of others sort of taking us there and forcing us, as it were, to be there. And yet people were very zealous at this time to sign up to this. Oh yeah, we're never going to do that again. Just as we may feel at times when we repent, I am not going to do this again. Now, I think that on an individual level has got better chance, if you like, of success than when on the cusp of sort of group emotion, people all come together and vow that we shall not do this, we shall now do that. And yet, despite this great weakness, God is still eager to accept them. You see, verse 32, they agreed to charge ourselves yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Under the law of Moses, they were to pay a half shekel temple tax. But here, just a third. You could say, well, what, are they just playing fast and loose with God's laws? I don't think so. I think that this is an example of where God is so eager to meet with man, of where God runs to meet us. Again, he is not putting up a bar and saying, if you can't jump it, well, I'm not there for you. The half shekel temple tax was reduced to a third of a shekel. And I think that probably reflects the fact that economically times were tough for them. But why were times tough for them? Because, as Haggai explains, God had brought a famine upon the land. Because their attitudes were completely wrong. Because they were not interested in serving him and his kingdom. They just wanted to get a good harvest for themselves, build their own house, grab a bit of land for themselves, and that's all they were interested in. And so God says in Haggai, I have cursed your harvests. So even in that less than optimal situation, God is so gracious. He's like, okay, well, so you're not doing the best. But look, okay, a third of a shekel then, not half a shekel. If nothing else, you see how God is not tied by his own law. He is not a literalist. He is not a legalist at all. Verse 34, we cast lots, the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, at the times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of Yahweh. Well, the carrying of wood and drawing of water was to be done by the Levites or the Nethinim. And yet now they have to actually cast lots amongst the people who's going to do this. Very few Levites had returned. We learn that from Ezra chapter 2, and you see it hinted at throughout the record of the restoration. Nobody wanted to do the humble service things, like sorting out the wood for the sacrifices. They just couldn't get anyone to do the work of humble service. And this led to the situation soon afterwards in Malachi's time, where he says nobody will even shut the doors of the temple. That, again, was sort of humble, servile work, being a gatekeeper in the house of God, as David says, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than dwell in the temples of wickedness. It was therefore the lowest sort of work, if you like. And Malachi laments, nobody will do this unless they're paid to do it. We can't even get gatekeepers unless we actually pay them to do their work. So I think attitudes to menial service are very significant. This humble service of carrying wood here in this particular verse, and later on actually shutting the gates of the temple, it just shows that people were not really what I would call workers. They may have liked the idea generally of restoring God's kingdom and doing God's work, but actually they all had their own agendas, which in the end were to get their own income, their own property, etc. And I'm sure, yeah, well, if the work of God is done, well, so be it. So again, you see how really things went wrong because they were not really out to serve. And it is this spirit of service which is so significant, that we are servants. We are not at all on our own agenda. We are his servants. So at the end of Nehemiah, in chapter 13, verse 31, almost the very last things recorded in Nehemiah, you see that Nehemiah again had to arrange for this carrying of wood. So it hadn't worked. They signed up, we'll do this in turn, providing the wood, but they didn't. Just as they said, yep, we won't marry unbelievers again, and they do. And again, I repeat, people can get caught up on the cusp of devotion. Yes, 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 we'll do this, we'll do that. But it all comes down to whether you as an individual, I as an individual, whether we really from our very heart of hearts want to love God and serve him and do the menial service. And being caught up on the cusp of collective group emotion and group commitment is not at all the same as that.